Turning your Bibles to Exodus 19. I've never been accused of preaching a short sermon. I thought that might actually get an amen. Well, I'm sorry, there's no hope for that today either. This is, we come to the Mosaic Covenant, the covenant at Sinai this morning, and it is long and detailed, and we won't do it justice, so I am depending on you to be faithful in reading God's word on your own, to go back through these passages. We won't really do much more than whet your appetite to understand this fully, but I will do my best. So let's read together, please, from Exodus chapter 19, and we'll read most of the first 9 verses. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, and on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all people from all the earth, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever." Let's pray again. Father, we ask you to teach us. We ask you to once again demonstrate your love, your mercy, your kindness to us by opening our eyes to your word. We know that if you do not speak, then we will not hear. So we ask you to speak. We ask you to cause us to hear, that we may know you better and honor you well with our lives. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the covenant continues. We talk about the covenants in the Old Testament in terms of individual components. But what we're doing is walking through one covenant of grace. It's the same covenant. And even that falls under the covenant of redemption that the Godhead had covenanted together before the world was created, before we existed. The promise of redemption, the commitment to redeem to God a people. And so we come to the Mosaic or the Sinai covenant, and we're not starting something new. This is that unfolding covenant of grace, and so it's expanding, it's growing. But it's the same covenant. We've left nothing behind. We bring it all forward. And we know that ultimately the fulfillment of that is found in Jesus Christ. And so to get us to chapter 19, we're going to flip to some other places. It's going to feel like a sword drill a bit. But I'm going to ask you to walk through this with me. It's important that you see this from the text. So we'll begin in Exodus chapter 2. And verses 23 through 25. "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." The heart of every covenant is God himself. And so when we come to this passage in Exodus 2, we need to understand that time has passed. We need to understand that there are a great number of God's chosen people who are in slavery. They're in bondage in Egypt. And this is God revealing to us himself in that intervening period. He has not spoken to Moses, as it were, in this particular section. As this is unfolding in time, we know these books were recorded by Moses, but as the events take place, this is God before calling Moses, and this is the heart of God. And it's a beautiful passage because it's a reminder of how God consistently interacts with his people. In Exodus 2:24, we read, "And God heard." God heard. God wasn't distant, but he heard with concern. He knew the condition of his people. He brought them to that place. Remember, this is part of the covenant promise. God brings them to this place, and God will deliver them from this place. So he's not far off. This isn't just speaking about God's capacity to hear. It's not just saying that God is aware of the information or he's receiving that information. This is speaking to God's attentiveness, God's participation with his people, that he's present with his people. He hears their hearts. He hears their needs. He hears their cries. We read in Proverbs 15:29, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous." In Psalm 145, 18 and 19, "The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and he saves them." This is God's heart, if you will allow me to use that phrase, for his people. But it's God's heart for his people today as well. It's important for us not to just dismiss this as something the Old Testament God did in the Old Testament way with Old Testament people. God hears. He still hears today. Wherever you are, whatever's going on in your life, whatever that struggle is or that hope is, God hears. God hears you today. Your thoughts, whatever the thoughts are, whatever the ideas are racing through your mind, for better or worse, even in this moment, God hears. That should be a comfort to us. But there's more. In Exodus 2:24, God remembered. And again, this is not speaking simply of God's capacity to recall. This is not God moving along in the world, having made a promise and not thinking about it again, and then suddenly on the due date, "Oh, I remember, I've got to do that." That's how we think sometimes. That's how we walk through life. God didn't forget until this point. God is acting in accordance with his sovereign will. It's time now to do as I promised. God is being faithful to the promises that he's made, not missing anything, but in his perfect providence, doing exactly what he said. I've referenced this a couple times, but you'll remember back in Genesis 15, as God is establishing his covenant promises with Abram, we read, "Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. They knew it was coming. God promised even the affliction that it was coming. But as we read on in verse 14 of Genesis 15, "But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." God heard and God remembered. I say the same thing to you to encourage you this morning, that wherever you are today, whatever's going on, God remembers. He's not forgotten. His promises haven't slipped from his mind, nor have you slipped from his heart. God remembers. He's aware. He's mindful. He's active and involved in your life. He is keeping. He will keep all the promises that he has made, and that through the covenant of Jesus Christ. There's more as we read on. God saw, or God sees. And again, this is more than just God's general seeing, God looking out over all of his creation and seeing what's taking place. This is God watching over his people. And he's watching over them in such a way that he accomplishes in them and for them exactly what he intends. Have you ever had to look out for someone? Maybe you have a younger sibling and your parents sent you out and said, it's your job to look out for them. And what does that entail? At least when the parent asks you to do that, what are they thinking? They're thinking you're going to look at them, you're going to watch them, you're going to see what they're doing. Is it safe or unsafe? Are they doing what they should, when they should, how they should? And if not, rein them in a bit. God sees. There's a beautiful example in Scripture. It's an area that we don't typically turn to, but a great example in Genesis 16 of this. You'll remember Hagar, the servant of Sarah, and that God had made his covenant promises to Abraham. And he said, I will provide for you an offspring. It will be your own child through Sarah. But Sarah doubting and Abraham willing, he takes Hagar and they attempt to fulfill the covenant requirements, the covenant promises of God in their own way. And it goes horribly wrong. And Sarah drives Hagar from the house and into the wilderness. And it's in the wilderness that we see Hagar as she meets with God. And we read in Genesis 16, 10 through 13, the angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered from multitude. That's very similar to the promise made to Abraham and Sarah. Verse 11, and the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over and against all his kinsmen. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. It's El Roi, the God who sees. That it's Hagar not in the line of promise. Hagar who becomes the mother of another people. Who sees God as the God who sees. The God who looks after me. Not distant, not blind, not absent, not uncaring, not uninvolved. This is the God who sees. Wherever you are today, whatever's going on in your life, whatever it is that seems insurmountable, God sees. He's looking after you. If you are in Christ, he hears, he sees, he remembers. And lastly, in chapter 2, verse 25, God knew. That word ties it all together for us. God knew the people in every detail. He knew the situation. He knew his plans and his purposes. He knew his promises that he had made to the people. Look, we know that God is about the business of bringing about the glorification of those who are in Christ and the glorification of all things. That the end of this world is a new heaven and a new earth, and we will be with God, and he will truly be our God, and we will truly be his people. We'll finally fully be reconciled. We'll be free from sin. We'll be free from death, and celebrating God in full joy, unhindered, unrestricted, no veils, in our worship of God. And within that ultimate purpose, within that ultimate promise, you are not lost. If you are in Christ, you have not been abandoned. You have not been saved and set adrift until such a time as God reconciles all things. You have been saved and drawn in by a God who sees and remembers and hears and knows you perfectly. He knows us perfectly, and he still holds us close. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6, a beautiful reminder of this. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path, my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word was on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain it. David, overwhelmed by the reality of how well God knows him and loves him and looks after him. Wherever you are today, God knows and he knows you. So why do I invest so much time in this as we begin a section on the covenant? Because this is the God who makes the covenant at Sinai. This is the God who makes the covenant with Moses. This is the God who, in making his covenant with Moses, as he expands the covenant, gives to us the law. Some of you cringe to hear the word law. For some of you, it may turn your stomach. It may turn off your ears. It may turn off your heart. But it's this beautiful, merciful, kind, compassionate God who sees and remembers and hears and knows that gives to us this beautiful, wonderful law. If we hear the law and we are offended by it, or by the law being preached on, it's more reflection on how we see God than it is how we think about the law. God constantly reminds his people, lest we forget, and we do forget, who he is, how he works. And it's the law that points us to God. It's a law that shows us God as he truly is. We won't turn there, but I challenge you to read Psalm 19 at some point this afternoon and see how the psalmist loves the beauty of the law. So we'll walk forward then to Exodus 3. We know the story. We know the burning bush. But we read these words from Exodus 3, verses 4 through 9. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses," and he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Do you see that? The covenant continues. Not something new and different, an expansion of the covenant that was already established with the fathers of Moses. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites." That's the promise that God made to Abraham. That's where he called Abraham to, out of Ur in the Chaldees and through Haran and then down to the land of Canaan. And so we have that covenant continues. "I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they have lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of my people, Israel." Excuse me, I jumped down to the wrong section. "The Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them." So God continues to see, to hear, to know, and he speaks to his servant Moses, and he says, "This covenant that I've established that you have heard of, perhaps, I am continuing with you, in you. I am expanding it with you." And then we move forward to Exodus 6. God reminds Moses again who he is, who God is by his nature. and what he's already done. We see this in covenant language. It's referred to as a preamble. There's often a reminder of, I am God and this is my covenant. And as we make this covenant, remember who it is that is covenanting with you, that has called you into this, that has established and is securing this covenant. And so in Exodus 6, verses 1 through 5, but the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, that's Jehovah. I appeared to Abram, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. It's the same God. It's the same covenant of grace. It's remembered and broadened. And so now we come to Exodus 19. The people are freed from Egypt. The people have witnessed the great works of God in the plagues of Egypt. The people have witnessed the great works of God having left Egypt. God has consumed the army of Egypt in the Red Sea. The waters were open. The people walked through on dry ground, and the sea consumed the Egyptians, and the people have witnessed that. The people have seen the need and the promise of the Messiah in the Passover feast. And the people witness the presence of God before them every day. In Exodus 13, verse 21, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light that they might travel by day and by night. And the people have already complained and cried out, can't we just go back to Egypt? We had the food that we want, the stuff that we want. Can we go back to slavery? It was certainly a better life than what we're enjoying now. They cried out against Moses, and they cried out against God. When we come to Exodus 19, this is the one idea I want you to hold on to if you let everything else fall away. In Exodus 19, at the giving of the law, God has already redeemed his people. That's significant. God didn't give them the law and say, do these things, measure up to a certain point, and as a result, you will be freed. He doesn't do that. He doesn't do that with us. Now, he's never done that. God first redeems his people, delivers his people, delivers them in multiple ways. He shows himself to be the God who sees and hears and remembers and knows. So as they come before the mountain, before they receive the law, before the expansion of the covenant, these are a people redeemed, free from the bondage, the slavery of Egypt. In Micah 6, 4, we read, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Even here, redemption is not by the law. It's not through the law. Redemption, salvation, is always by the proactive work of God's grace. God saves first. God redeems first. Look, the people could not be called to obedience of the law if they were still in Egypt. Just functionally, there's no way that that happens. How do people who are in slavery, laboring to make bricks, meeting the requirements of the rulers of Egypt, have any kind of time to worship, have any kind of possession to worship in the right way? You remember the initial call as Moses goes back was that Pharaoh would let God's people go so that they might go into the desert and worship him. From the beginning, it was take the people out so that they might rightly worship God, because it cannot be done spiritually or physically or logistically. There's no way that happens in slavery in Egypt. It was necessary that they be redeemed first. And it's necessary for us. If you're in Christ, you're in Christ. You've been saved by Christ because of the proactive work of God. He did not come to you and say to you, measure up, clean up, and I will accept you. Because we can't measure up. We can't clean up. He comes to you and he says, I will make you clean. Jesus Christ dies on the cross. He sheds his blood. He takes our sin to make us clean. And then he says, walk in it. Walk in that salvation. That's who God is. And that's what he does with his people here. And he does it as a picture, as a type of the salvation that would come in Jesus Christ. Obedience is the result of God's work of grace. It's never the cause. We keep the moral law as a result of God's grace, the power of the Holy Spirit that indwells us. It's not the cause of it. This same grace is the means by which God has always saved and will always save. And many of you know Ephesians 2. We'll just do verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that's not of yourself. It's a gift of God. It's always the proactive work of God. And so the people stand before God in the wilderness. And in Exodus 19, verses 1 through 3, we read, on the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, after they'd been redeemed, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel. Even in that last sentence, the house of Jacob, we see the continuation of the covenant promise. So how does God, the God of the covenant, begin? He begins with Moses going up to God. Moses is the man chosen by God to be a mediator of sorts of the covenant as he expands it to a soon-to-be nation of Israel. We don't have time to turn there. Make a note to read Hebrews 3 at some point in your afternoon. The Lord called to him and he told Moses what to say to the people. He says, Moses, my chosen man, come to me. This is what I want you to say. Say this back to the people. And it continues, God introduces himself once again, the preamble to the covenant in verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Moses, or God says to Moses, go and say this to the people. Remind them that this God that's giving you words is the same God of the covenant that was established in days past, and the God that continues in that unfolding covenant, and he redeemed you out of Egypt. This is the God. There's no separation. God on the mountain giving the law. Why do we listen to you? Because I'm the God of creation. I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I'm the God that judged the world with a flood, and I'm the God that preserved creation as a structure so that you might even exist and that you might be redeemed to me. And oh yeah, catching up to today, I'm the God that delivered you out of bondage in Egypt. That's who I am. I did this to the Egyptians, he says. And he fulfilled the covenant promise from Genesis 15. I bore you on eagle's wings. You didn't do this. You didn't contribute to this. There's nothing of value in this that justifies or warrants your delivery, your redemption. I did this for you. I carried you. If we read in Deuteronomy 32, 11 through 12, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions, on the end of its wings, the Lord alone guided him, for no foreign god was with him. This is God's sovereign work for his people. And this is perhaps the most beautiful part of this. And this is a part of this whole narrative, this true historical narrative that we let slip. Why does God do this? He says, I brought you to myself. I brought you to myself. We spend far too much time thinking about the out of when we read this narrative. We look at it and we say, oh, they got out of that trouble. And we miss the why, to bring you to myself. Getting me out of trouble and setting me loose just lets me get in other kinds of trouble. That's not what God does. He's calling them to himself. God wasn't, his objective wasn't just to get them out. It was to make for himself a people, a nation. Listen, the man Adam became a family, as we see in Noah, and a people, as we see in Abraham, and now a nation, as we see in Moses. Those are all true historical events. But it's a man, Adam, who came from God, who became in Noah a family of God, and then in Abraham a people of God, and now a nation of God. All of the value, all of the purpose, all of the point is the of God. It's in God. It's to God. This is the purpose of covenant, to unite people to the God of the covenant. This is what keeps us, or should keep us, looking forward to God in all of our circumstances. This is what should keep us pressing on toward the high calling of God. This is what should keep us walking with God himself, not just in the ways of the church or in the ways of the good people, but walking with God. Paul writes in Philippians 3:14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. When we come to this particular covenant, we see things that we didn't see in the previous covenants. We have the covenant of works in the garden. That's a probationary period where Adam is given certain things, positive things to do, one specific thing not to do. He had the capacity not to sin. And there was the possibility for him to sin, and he chose that. That's a covenant we refer to as a covenant of works. But from Genesis 3:15 forward, we see the covenant of grace that's unfolding. It's a different kind of covenant. It's driven and ratified by God. And so in the unfolding covenant of grace, we have yet to see real conditions of how the people must walk inside of that covenant. But in Exodus 19, verse 5, we read, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. There's an if-then sort of clause that begins here in 19 and really runs through the end of Exodus. Don't worry, we won't read all of that today. Notice again, these are not conditions for redemption. The people are redeemed. These are conditions for living within the covenant promises. Obey my voice, keep my covenant. And the covenant conditions, what do they look like? They're in Exodus 20. It's the Decalogue, it's the Ten Commandments, it's the moral law that God gives. And as it applies to Israel, it's the civil law and the ceremonial law. This is how you are to live. Again, nobody's redeemed by the law. We're not redeemed today by the moral law, which is the standard for how we walk in Christ, but it's not how we're redeemed. It's not by the civil law that applied to the nation of Israel, which exists no more. It does not apply to us today. Not by the ceremonial law, the law of worship that pointed at every intersection to salvation that would come through the Messiah in Jesus Christ. We no longer live in that ceremonial law because Christ has come. He's fulfilled the types and the shadows that were being pointed to from that ceremonial law. But I do want to touch on quickly four ways that we should see functionally here that the law is good in case we're not convinced. I touched on one already. The law is good because it reveals God to us. In the law, we see who God is. We see that there's only one God, that he's to be worshiped as he requires. There's a right way to come to God. We see that he's jealous for his people, that he's holy and just. He's steadfast in his love. Think about that. In the law, God demonstrates and reveals himself to be steadfast in his love. We don't think of reading the law and seeing the love of God, do we? It's there. It runs through all of it. We see that his name is to be revered, to be used appropriately because it represents all that he is. How we know God is reflected likewise in the law in how we love people. And so where do we see that? Again, we see it in Exodus 20. Exodus 20 begins, and God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Do you see that? He's introducing himself again. This is the God that gives you this. The God who redeemed you already now requires this of you. This is how you should look. This is how you should walk. Once you are redeemed, this is what your life should be. You shall have no other gods before me. There's only one. There's only one God. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. 6 days will you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not work, not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And then it continues in verse 12, honor your father and your mother that your days may be long in the land and that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, his male servant, his female servant, or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. That's the law. That's who God is. Who is God? He's the only God. He's to be worshiped in the right way. He's to be revered and rightly feared. And he loves in a covenantal, steadfast way. The law shows us who God is. The law is good because it gives us a structure for living. We talked when we talked about the Noahic covenant that God saved his creation, removing all the people except one family. But he preserved his creation, and he did so with a promise that he would preserve and uphold and maintain his creation until such a time as he has already appointed, when there will be a new heaven and a new earth. There's a structure, a framework for redemption in his preservation of creation. And when we come to the Mosaic Covenant, we see a structure, we see a framework for how those within that larger structure of all that God has created, how we are to walk in a way that rightly honors and reflects God. Okay, I'm in Christ. My faith is in Christ. What does that look like? This is what it looks like. God, you've redeemed us out of Egypt. We've never been a nation before. We've never been a people before. What does it look like? Here is my law. This is what it looks like. Why does it look this way? Because the things that I call you to do scream to the world who I am. They show to the world who God is. For us, they show to the world who Christ is and what it looks like to be saved by the blood of Christ. We're created beings, but God has a design, a plan, a purpose. And in walking in God's moral law, we are walking in accordance with that design. The law protects us from sin. I love this image. A pastor friend of ours in Lynchburg, Virginia, used this, and it was eye-opening to me. You may have already mastered this, but it was very helpful. We have a fence around our backyard. It's a privacy fence. And when I walk out in my backyard inside that fence, I have never once felt trapped or imprisoned. I felt safe, protected. I can go out there with my dog and we can relax, we can enjoy it. It keeps things out that I don't want in my backyard. Fences do that. The law is a fence that protects, that keeps out those things that would seek to steal and to kill and to destroy. John 10:10. It's in Christ, in accordance with the law that we have, that we live the abundant life promised in the covenant of grace. Also, John 10:10. It's within that protection that we have life and have life abundantly. Lastly, the law drives us to Christ. We can't miss that, and that's the most important thing we can say about the law. We cannot keep the law and be righteous. We cannot do it. Christ did. It's Christ who is our righteousness. And so as we see the law and we struggle against it and we try to measure up by it and we see that we can't, our only hope is to cry out to Christ. The Hebrew people in slavery in Egypt saw their condition. They knew their slavery. They knew their bondage. But all they could do was call out to God. They had no capacity to fight that enemy, to free themselves, that they might go into the wilderness or anywhere else. It's God who redeemed then. It's God who redeems now. Galatians 3:24, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Or perhaps some of us like to hear the words of Christ in particular. So Matthew 5:17-20, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. It's fascinating there that in both those cases, the individual is in the kingdom of heaven. I'll let you wrestle through that. We don't have time. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Aha! Now there's a righteousness that's required, and the law doesn't satisfy that, even here in the words of Christ. And then we turn to Romans, where it's that same God who's inspiring, who's breathing out into Paul to write these words. Therefore, since we have been justified, that is, made righteous, by faith we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're winding down. I'll try to move quickly here. There's covenant blessings that come with this. Exodus 19:5-6. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. God's treasured possession. Not any other people on earth will be God's treasured possession. This people who God has redeemed, who God has chosen, who God has rescued, who God is now giving the law so that they might walk according to his design and be his treasured possession. Adam walked with God in the cool of the day, we read in Genesis. He knew and he walked in the presence of God, and this is God's will for Israel. This is God's will for you, that you would know God such that every moment of your life is walking in the presence, walking hand in hand with Christ Jesus our Lord. I do silly things when I'm in the car. I spend lots of time alone in the car. That may explain something to you about my personality. But there are times when I'm driving where I clear off the passenger seat. I don't need to do that, so Jesus is with me. I'm not telling you you have to do this in your car. I do that because it's a reminder that Jesus is with me. When the day is going awry and I need to be centered on who God is and I need to know that Christ sees and remembers and he hears, I clear off that seat and it helps me focus my mind. Many times in church when I'm praying with the picture of Christ Jesus praying with me because he intercedes for us with the Father. That's a treasured possession. What do you have that you treasure? How do you care for something that you treasure? Deuteronomy 7, that treasured possession is modified like this. The Lord set his love on you and chose you. And Deuteronomy 7, verse 8, the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath he swore to your fathers. In verse 9, he's a faithful God and has steadfast love for you. That's how God treats his treasured possessions. There were blessings almost innumerable that we could add to this. Promises of a land flowing with milk and honey, that the land would produce beyond anything that they could imagine, that the women would reproduce, that God would bless the wombs of the women of Israel in the land of promise, that they would be mighty in crushing the evil that God was judging, that he would expand the kingdom, that they would be a lighthouse to the world, so that if the world was to see God, they would see God in and through his people Israel. Those were all promises of the covenant. A kingdom of priests. Dr. Kelly Capick from Covenant College identifies at least two ways that the people were a kingdom of priests. He said, first, God's people lived sacrificially before God as a priest offers sacrifices. And the people were to intercede on behalf of other people as they go to God, even on behalf of other nations. We're called to those two things as well. Those of us that are in Christ are called to live sacrificially before God and before men, so that they may see God, that they may glorify our Father in heaven. We're to be interceding for the people around us, on our knees in prayer, for the people around us, for the lost and dying around us, if we truly believe they are lost and dying. This remains true for us today, and Peter, quoting this almost verbatim in 1 Peter 2:9, says, but you, that is those who are in Christ, are a chosen race, the royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? Why is this the case? Why does God choose Israel as his people? Why does God save us through Christ, choosing us to be his people? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. We're a kingdom of priests and we proclaim God and who he is. We often think of Israel as God's little protected child, and he hems them in on all sides, and he sets them in this little place, and the rest of the world is not a concern of God's at all. That's not the case. Israel is a light, a shining light of God's power and his presence to a people that was nothing special, least weak, and God raises them up for his own glory, so as to draw the world around to himself. And God has saved you with that same goal in mind, that same call. Because we tend to live like this as a church, do we not? We tend to come into our building and we close the doors and we gather huddled close. And this is our church world. And then we gather at other times with other people in our close church worlds, and we're keeping the world out. But that's not what we're saved for. That's not what we're called for. We are to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous life. How are you doing with that? How are we doing as a church with that? A holy nation, a nation with God as their king, a nation that rightly represents God, that's a covenant promise. The people of the world should be able to look to the nation that God has made and see God. The people of this world should be able to look to the church, that is Christians in general, and to this church, the Christians here, and they should see God, and they should be able to know something of the character and nature of God in us. It's in Ephesians 4 where we're called to live a life worthy of the calling that we have received. And as you read through Ephesians 4, you'll get to verse 17 where we read that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. Your life must reflect that calling. Again, we're not saved by the law. We are redeemed and called to live a manner worthy of that calling. We represent the God who redeemed us. You represent every day the God who saved you. Israel was loved and chosen and called and set apart and commissioned. And church, we are loved and chosen and called and set apart and commissioned to proclaim Christ to the world. How are we doing? I'm ending, I promise you. There's covenant curses, a covenant curse, a reversal of the covenant promises. You'll find this in detail in Deuteronomy 28. We see removal of God's protection on the people, removal of God's blessing on the nation, the removal of God's blessing on the land. I'm going to read one short portion of this. And the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. And among these nations you shall find no respite, and there shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But the Lord will give you there a trembling heart and failing eyes and a languishing soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. Night and day you shall be in dread and have no assurance of your life. In the morning you shall say, if only it were evening, and in the evening you will say, if only it was morning, because of the dread that your heart shall feel and the sights that your eyes shall see, and the Lord will bring you back in ships to Egypt, a journey that I promised that you should never make again. And there you shall offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but there will be no buyer. Again, we are not saying that people must work to be redeemed or to stay redeemed. We're saying that true faith is always accompanied by obedience. Redemption always comes by faith, and true faith is always accompanied by obedience. This hurts. I want to stand up here before you. It would be easy to stand up here before you and say, peace, peace, like the prophets in Jeremiah's day. But they're false prophets, and I can't do that. Genuine faith is revealed in genuine repentance and genuine obedience that genuinely reflects the God who saved us. I'll give you words of other men, better men. John T. Rhodes writes in his book, Covenants Made Simple, the answer is that true faith is always accompanied by obedience. Not perfect obedience, certainly, but obedience nonetheless. Faith is a gift of God, after all, a gift of God's grace. And when God gives this saving, faith-giving grace to his people, he also gives life-changing grace. He gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit who makes us born again. This new life is a life of obedience to God, not as a means of obtaining salvation that's already been given, but as a sign that we have received the gift. The great preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, writes, God does not want your opinion upon his laws. They're not to be discussed. They're to be kept. They're not even to be applauded. They're to be applied, and in a much less cordial manner, Lloyd-Jones makes this statement, if you claim to love Christ, yet you are living an unholy life, there is only one thing that we can say about you. You're a barefaced liar. That hurts. But it's the truth. Closing now, there's a covenant ceremony. In the previous iterations of the covenant, we saw this covenant ceremony. And we saw that God made covenants with men, individuals. Here we see a covenant ceremony in chapter 19 in which God makes his covenant with the people. The nation must stand before God as a nation and accept the terms and the conditions. And in 19:6, as this scene begins, as it begins to unfold, we read, "These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." And so Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all the words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. The people stood before God and said, "Yes and amen." When we come here and worship on Sundays and we read some of the most beautiful theology in the music, I gush over Brian sometimes. I don't know if you've ever felt me gush, Brian, but I gush over Brian because the hymns are so beautifully selected. And everything you need to know about salvation, you already sang this morning. About grace and mercy and the law and forgiveness, it's all there. And you've given it your yes and amen, and we've prayed together, and we've read scripture together. And you've given it your yes and your amen. And so here the people stand before God and they say, "Yes, we'll do it. We'll do it all." It's not just here in Exodus 24:3. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Later in verse 7, "Then he took the book of the covenant and he read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do and we will be obedient.'" The people stood before God, having heard the word of the law. And they said, "All the Lord has spoken, we will do." Today, you've heard the word of the Lord. You may not like me. You may not like my style. That's fine. But you've heard and you've read and you've prayed and you've sung the word of the Lord. So the question is, how will you respond to the Lord as he speaks to you? How will you respond? I know God's speaking to you. I know he's convicting you. I know he's encouraging you. How will you respond? And if you're not sure how to respond, I hope you'll find me or find someone else and ask that question. We have a moral law. We have a standard as those who are in Christ. We have an abundant life and instructions for walking in that, that in our salvation, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can walk in right. Will you do that? Father, we cry out to you because we make a mess of things in our lives. We cry out to you in repentance and confession because you have redeemed us. Because you've purchased us, because you've loved us, because you've chosen us, because you've called us, and we're justified by Christ and his righteousness. And Christ bore our sins in his own body on that tree. And it's because of that that we cry out to you. Father, cause us individually, cause us as families, cause us as a church body, and cause your church to walk in a manner worthy of so great a salvation. Cause us to love you and love the people around us in such a way that we would walk in the holiness, in the moral standard that you have set before us, that the world might know you as the only true God and Jesus Christ, your Son, who you sent. And it's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.